Just a few words for an introduction here. Jesus had been in Jerusalem and he had been teaching in the temple. And the Jewish leaders were trying to figure out a way to get rid of him. They wanted to kill him. Anyway, then this comes. This is very interesting. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman, still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
Father, this is your word. It's holy, it's precious, it's true. I pray that you would speak to us now through your word. Lord, every single human, every life is precious and sacred. I've said that. We've heard that in your word. We believe that. It is a fact. But facts are not just to be believed. Facts are to be acted upon. Facts ought to shape our lives, our decisions. And so I pray that the fact of the sanctity of life would shape the actions of our church and our families. Empower us this morning, Lord, to be your ambassadors. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the sermon title, if you saw it in the bulletin, the sermon title is, "There Are No Exceptions. All Humans Are Sacred." There are no exceptions. All humans are sacred. In that title, all really does mean all. Like we said at the beginning of the service, all humans, without exception, are sacred and holy because all humans are created in the image of God. Okay, I'll say that again. It's a theme of the sermon. It's a theme of the morning. All humans, without exception, are sacred and holy because all humans are created in the image of God. Okay, so all life, going a little bigger picture here, all life is sacred because all living things have been created by a holy God. But human life is sacred in a way that other life is not. According to the Bible, we humans and we alone are created in the image of God. All of us created in the image of God. It's one of the fundamental things that sets us apart from all of the rest of creation. Humans are different than all of the rest of creation because we bear the image of the Creator. That makes us different. So I've been having a friendly email exchange and in-person conversation. It's been ongoing for a while now with a professor at King's University. He's a professor of biology. His name is Darcy Vischer. I don't know if any of our King's students have had Darcy yet. If you had, not yet. You'll like him. He's a good guy. He's a good professor. I always enjoy talking with Darcy. He has been trying to convince me over the past couple years of the truth of evolution. And the way that that conversation started was, I don't know if you were here, most of you not, but I had my examination for ordination in the CRC. That takes place at Classis. For me, that happened right here because we hosted Classis that time. And my interviewer, I was going to say interrogator, but that's not right. Interviewer was Bob DeMore, super nice guy. And at one of his, I didn't know what questions he was going to ask me. He could have asked me anything at all, theologically. And he asked me, do I have any monkeys in my family tree? And I responded and said, well, really only my brother. And we went on from there, but that was my answer that I gave him. And after the examination, this professor, Darcy Vischer, came right up to me. I didn't know him at the time. And he said, we really need to talk about evolution. And so he gave me his business card. It had his email address on it. He said, let's talk. I got to straighten you out on this. And so that began a friendship. Darcy is a friend. It began a long conversation that is ongoing to this day about evolution. And so I wrote to him via email, and I said, look, Darcy, I'm open to being convinced of this. I love science. If science can prove evolution, I'll go with that. But here's my list of hesitations with Mr. Darwin's crackpot theory. And I wrote that, and I wrote a little smiley face, just because he didn't know me that well at the time. That was just me being friendly. I'm not trying to be insulting. Just trying to add a little humor into the conversation. So then I gave him 9 reasons why I'm hesitant to jump on the Darwin train. My first 4 were non-theological, nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with God, just scientific concerns, such as I have a question about the fact that evolution has no way of explaining why the brain's capacity for consciousness would emerge through natural selection. Even honest evolutionists will say they don't know, there's no reason, they can't explain why we have consciousness if it was just natural selection. But okay, that's a scientific question. The second half of my list was theological concerns, one of which was this. According to the Bible, there is a uniqueness about humanity as separate from all the rest of creation that gets lost if we let evolution explain the narrative of our origins. Okay, if we are just evolved apes, then in what sense do we bear the image of God? That's my question that I asked him. Now, Darcy has a way of responding to that, okay? He has a way of making sense of that, and I won't bore you anymore with the details of our discussion. If I had a guess, I'd say, I don't know, probably at least half the people in this room right now do believe in evolution. That's okay. That's fine. I'll be ready for your emails when I step into the office on Tuesday. My point here is that whether or not you believe that God used evolution to bring about humanity, or whether you think that God literally formed humans from the dust, either way, if you're a Christian, then you must believe that human beings are unique and different from all the rest of creation because we bear the image of the Creator. And because we bear the image of the Creator, that gives us a special relationship with the Creator. And no other form of life on earth gets the privilege of experiencing that. Only humans get to experience that. That's fundamental to our discussion about the sanctity of human life. That means that unborn babies have a special inherent value because they are created in the image of God. And human fetuses are valuable in a way that, say, unborn turtles are not. And don't get me wrong, I love turtles, okay? Turtle eggs are valuable. I'm glad that turtle eggs are protected. When we were in Florida 2 years ago, we were on the beach. We saw some protected turtle nests on the beach. The eggs were buried in these nests. They were roped off with signs that said, you will be fined and you will go to jail if you mess up these turtle nests. That's good. I'm all for that. Right? Let's protect the turtles. It was amazing. You just stand there and look at these nests and think, one night, the moon is going to be up, and soft little turtles are going to emerge from these mounds. And they are going to instinctively somehow know which way is the ocean, and they're going to make their way to the ocean. And those that make it, many of them won't, but those that make it to the ocean, they're going to go live their turtle lives out in the ocean. And somehow, when the time is right, they're going to get back to this beach and they're going to repeat the cycle and lay eggs for the next generation to do it again. That's awesome. That's amazing. All of creation really does declare the glory of God, and we ought to protect it. But something has gone wrong in our culture when unborn turtles are more valuable than unborn babies. Something's wrong. Why is it that we, as a culture, we understand that to destroy an unborn turtle egg is to destroy life? And therefore, it deserves punishment when you destroy an unborn turtle, because you're destroying a life. But to destroy an unborn baby, that's perfectly fine. That's just a matter of personal choice. What sort of demonic logic has led us down that path? How did we get there? The Bible speaks so plainly about this. All of creation is good. All of creation is good. But humans are very good due to the fact that they bear the image of the Maker. All human lives are sacred. I'll say this again, all without exception. That means people with any sort of disability at all, whether that's emotional, mental, physical, any sort of disability, are created in the image of God, and they are sacred. That means that the elderly who have lived long lives and their bodies are beginning to slow down and wear out and fall apart, they bear the image of God, and they are sacred. That means that unborn babies in the womb are sacred, and they should be protected. That means that doctors and nurses who perform legally sanctioned abortions in hospitals, they are sacred. Individuals who perform illegal abortions and put the lives of young mothers at risk, do you know what? They're sacred. Women who have abortions for a whole host of different reasons, they're sacred. They are created in the image of God, and they ought to be the object of our caring love and tender-hearted compassion. They're sacred. Everybody is. Everybody, without exception, is. Which is why we read John chapter 8 and 1 to 11 on this Sanctity of Life Sunday. Because that passage is a reminder to us of the compassion of Jesus Christ for everyone. It's a reminder to us of the inherent dignity of every human being on earth. And it's a reminder of the inappropriateness of anyone thinking that they're better than anyone else. That's just not biblical to think that way. One of the ways that Jesus manifests the glory of God is oftentimes overlooked. I mean, we see the glory of God in so many ways in Jesus, who manifests the glory of God. In him we have seen God's glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. That's from John, right? But one of the ways that we overlook how he manifests that glory is the shocking kindness that he shows towards sinners. God's glory is on display in the kindness of Christ towards sinners. Here's what Jesus said about himself. This is a while ago when we were back in John 3, but he said, "I have not come into the world to condemn the world, but rather to save the world from condemnation." That's why I'm here. Not to condemn, to save from condemnation. So by and large, I think today you hear the propaganda about Christians, and it's that we're all about condemnation. And yet the life of Christ was all about kindness. Some people think that Christians are self-righteous, that Christians are condemners of people who are not like us. Well, that's certainly not what Jesus was like, and it shouldn't be what we're like. In the Gospels, we're told repeatedly that tax collectors and sinners gathered to hear him, Jesus. And you always have to remember, I try to always remind us of this whenever I'm talking about tax collectors in the first century. We really have no modern equivalent in our culture to tax collectors. I mean, they were just considered morally repugnant. They were completely hated, just absolutely abhorred, and they earned that reputation by being just really despicable human beings who exploited their neighbors. They were rich and they exploited their poor neighbors and bled them dry, and they were not to be trusted. And so you can completely understand the rage that first century Jews felt towards tax collectors and the anger that they felt towards Jesus, because he kept eating with them. He kept hanging out with them. He didn't seem to have a problem with them. Now, he did have a problem with sin, and he did point it out, but that didn't cause him to send them away. You know, I recognize that you're sinners. Let's have a meal together. Let's talk. In fact, tax collectors and sinners, they basically flock to Jesus. They don't feel judged. They feel loved. That's the shocking kindness of Jesus Christ. It's one of the ways that we see the glory of God in the Son of God. And so in John 8, we've been in John 8 for a while now. He's teaching in the temple. So let's put ourselves there, but let's put it in a context we can relate to a little better. Let's imagine that he's teaching in church, right? It's a gathering of the people of God. He's teaching in church. And let's just imagine that he's teaching here at this church, that Jesus is our guest speaker on a Sunday morning, that he's teaching at Ebenezer, and we're listening. We're sitting there listening. He's speaking with authority. He's speaking to our hearts. He's laying us bare, just the things that he did. And we're sitting and we're listening. And as we're sitting and listening, all of a sudden, in the back of the room, there's this loud clamor, this disturbance. We hear it, right? And maybe those doors back there fling open. And all of a sudden, there's a mob of people, and they're fighting their way up front. And then when the mob gets up to the front, they throw this woman down at the feet of Jesus. Here he is up here. This woman is thrown in front of him, and there's the mob, and there's us just watching, listening, thinking, what in the world's happening? What's going to happen now? And the leader of the mob shouts out and says, "This woman has been caught in adultery." Which immediately, by the way, should make us wonder, where's the guy? Right? If they were caught in adultery, I'm pretty sure that takes two people. If they're caught in the middle, in the act, there should be two people thrown at the feet of Jesus. Where's the guy? For some reason, it's just the woman. It seems to always be the way. You have the woman. She's the one that's in trouble. They throw her at the feet of Jesus, and they say this. They have rocks in their hands. And they say this to Jesus. They say, the Mosaic law says she should die. Now, Jesus knows this. He knows the whole Old Testament forward and backward. Back then, it wasn't even the Old Testament. It was just the Scriptures. There was no New Testament yet. It was just the Scriptures. They said, look, according to the Mosaic law, she should die. Do you know what they're saying right there? We have God on our side. And God says she should die. What do you say? And there we are, sitting there going, what's he going to say? Is he going to go against God? Is he going to let this woman just get murdered right in front of us? What's going to happen? Now just pause it for there and think about this woman. And imagine the layers of shame that are just building up on her during this nightmare. Right? I mean, first of all, let's be real here. She's feeling internal shame. She's feeling that shame that comes when you've done something wrong and you know it. Right? She did something wrong. Let's be honest about that. Adultery's wrong. Okay? And when we do something wrong, we know it. We feel it. It feels bad. We feel that internal shame. But usually, we're able to keep it to ourselves. Right? We feel bad, but we keep it inside. You know why? We don't want anyone else to know. But she has this internal shame of having done something wrong, and all of a sudden, it's just broadcast to everyone in a very, very public way. How awful is that? Right? I mean, what a soul-crushing nightmare. I mean, she's just been exposed to everyone. And now she's got this angry mob surrounding her with rocks that they mean to use to knock her head open and kill her. What a nightmare. And Jesus steps into that nightmare, right into it. And he addresses the crowd who's just asked this question. We're on God's side. What do you say? And he says this. Okay. If that's what God says, then how about this? How about the one of you that is without sin? Why don't you throw the first stone? And we're told, in response to that, all of a sudden they're like, oh, right, okay, who's going first? Nobody? And they drop their stones. Starting with the oldest, it says, there's the detail in the Bible, it's a real story. Starting with the oldest, down to the youngest, they drop their stones, and they disperse. Can you imagine that moment? Can you imagine what that sounded like to that woman hearing those stones drop? Not hit her, but drop. And then this angry crowd shuffles away. And the scene has gone from like crazy and loud and violent to all of a sudden it's quiet and they're gone. Maybe now the only sound is just the sniffling. This woman has just been saved from an unthinkably horrific circumstance. And Jesus takes her, lifts up her face, the tears, the quivering lip. He looks her in the eyes and he says, "Woman, where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you? Well, then neither do I. Go and sin no more." This is the kind of radical kindness that we see in the life of Jesus. That's what Jesus is like, and Jesus is the manifestation of the glory of God. That's what God is like. That's what God is like. Where are your accusers? Is there no one here to condemn you? Well, then neither do I. Go and sin no more. But even though that's what God is like, in my experience, for so many Christians, we think of Jesus as not like that, but as kind of mildly disappointed with us. Because we know ourselves. We know how far short we fall from God's standard or from our own standard. We know our little secret sins. And we think, he knows too. And if he knows what I know, he must be kind of disappointed with me. I'm not quite living up to his calling. We struggle with our sin. We struggle with our issues. And we think he's scowling at us and upset and doesn't want to see us and arms crossed or maybe a stone in his hand. But that's not true. He's not like that. So if ever you start to feel like that, weighted down, condemned, just remember this moment in the Bible, right? Jesus is not standing back looking at your life with arms crossed and harshly judging. It's not what he did to this woman. He entered into her shame with her. Do you know what kind of difference that would make in our lives, in the church, if we believed that Christ didn't stand outside of our struggles harshly judging us, but he enters into our struggles with us and showing us kindness that leads to repentance. That's what he's like. So next time you feel like a colossal failure as a disciple, next time you feel exposed and shamed, remember this moment. Remember these words. Does no one accuse you? Does no one condemn you? Well, neither do I. Okay. All of that by way of introduction. Now we need to talk about a hard topic that affects us all in one way or another, and some of us, I'm sure, in this room in very personal ways. But I want to have that discussion about that within the context of the radical kindness and love of Christ. And if at any point in this conversation you feel convicted, well, that's good. Conviction's good. The Bible is supposed to convict us. But if at any point you feel shamed or condemned, that's not good. So remember that look in Jesus' eyes when he says, "Where are your accusers? Is there no one to condemn you? Then neither do I." Okay, now we need to talk about the unborn. It's the Sanctity of Life Sunday. To open the service, I read these words from Psalm 139. I'll read them again. "For you, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." He knew it all beforehand. He had a plan beforehand. What we're reading about here is the spiritual component that we humans uniquely possess because we are created in the image of God, that sets us apart from the rest of creation and also sets us apart from one another in a good way. We're all unique. We have a lot of things in common, but we also each have unique things about us. Things about you that are unique to you and that no one else shares with you. That you alone bring these things into the world. unless you don't. Unless your unique life is cut short before it really has a chance to get going. See, that's the tragedy of abortion. It takes this sacred being, created in the image of God, with so much unique potential, unique and special, just to this one sacred being. And it terminates it. It ends it. It puts a period in the story before the sentences have even started to be written. That is a shame. It's a tragedy. It is a disgrace that that is legal and even applauded in our culture. So given that this is our reality, this is where we live, we need to consider how we, as apprentices to Jesus, disciples of Jesus, how we should think about this moment in history that we live. A moment in history where more than 50 million abortions happen each year worldwide. 50 million. I hesitate to throw numbers out because they're just numbers and it's hard to relate to them. I mean, but 50 million, those are 50 million people with stories, real people with real stories. That's 140,000 per day, every day. 100,000 of those, roughly, 100,000 of those happened in Canada last year. Roughly 1 million of those happened in the States last year. So what are we going to do about that? How do we respond to that? And let's keep in mind, as we think about our response now, let's keep in mind that there's a way to respond to this problem that is like Jesus, that reflects his kindness and compassion, and there is a way to respond to this that is not at all like Jesus. So how are we going to get down in the dust where there's tears and there's fear and there's shame? And how are we going to get dirty in there and look people in the eyes with compassion and say, come with me. I know someone. Come with me and let me show you someone in whom there is no condemnation. Let me show you someone whose storehouses of love, they just never, ever, ever run out. Can I introduce you to him? You'll love him. How are we going to do that? How are we going to be ambassadors for Christ like that? Just talking or shouting or marching, that's not going to accomplish that. I don't know what the numbers are in Canada. I tried to look briefly, and I couldn't figure it out. Maybe someone will tell me. But I do know this: in the U.S., 1 in 4 women have had an abortion. 1 in 4. Those are real people with real stories and real pain and real shame and real confusion, real sadness. And any Christian response to the problem of abortion is going to have to include a way to show real kindness and compassion to those women, many of whom carry around that load of shame, and they've never even told anyone about it. As followers of Jesus, we need to find ways to love those women. Love them. If the first words out of our mouths are moral indignation and judgment, look, we'll get nowhere in caring for those women. And we'll be really no different than the angry mob with the rocks in their hands. Amanda Palmer, I don't know if you know that name. It's probably for the better if you don't. She's not a Christian by any definition. In fact, she'd be offended if you called her a Christian. She's militantly not a Christian. But she's a songwriter. And I can't exactly commend her work to you because sometimes it's vulgar. But last year, she released a remarkable song. It's called Voicemail for Jill, and it is worth listening to, Voicemail for Jill. Amanda herself has had 3 abortions. Amanda is loudly in favor of abortions being widely and easily available to all women everywhere. She's an advocate for abortion. But in this song, Voicemail for Jill, she opens up about her personal experience of 3 abortions, and she talks about how emotionally painful it is to have an abortion. Even when you think it's okay to do so, she says, it doesn't feel okay. And she's honest enough to write a song about it. And so the song is this voicemail she's leaving for a friend named Jill who's about to have an abortion. And it's so sad. It's so real, but it's so sad. It just makes me think of people that I have known that have gone through that. And so the words of the song go like this. It's a strange grief, but it's grief. Look at all the women in the street. You know the statistics, Jill. Isn't it amazing how we can never tell who out there is going through an identical hell? Silently. No one's going to celebrate you, Jill. No one's going to bring you cake. No one's going to shower you with flowers. And the doctor's not going to congratulate you. No one's going to compliment you. No one's going to nod their head. No one's going to tie surprise balloons onto your desk at work. And no one's going to ask you how you're doing. At least we can do that. At least we can make that part of that song not true. At least we can ask, how are you doing? How can I help? How can I walk alongside of you? How can I help you carry this load? How can I love you? Any Christian response to the problem of abortion needs to include that. So what else can we do? Well, we could start by repenting. We could repent of our failure to raise our voices to defend helpless babies who are not able to raise their own voices and who get terminated every day. We could repent of that. We can repent of times that we have failed to compassionately walk alongside of those women who are scared and dealing with a crisis pregnancy. We can pray for all of those on all sides of this issue who are struggling and who are hurting. And we can pray earnestly that God would bring an end to this evil thing in our midst. We can pray that babies would stop being killed. And we can look for ways to serve and to bless. Our engagement on this issue has got to go beyond words and opinions, and it's got to translate into real, concrete action. The vast majority of Christians that I've spoken to, the vast majority, are opposed to abortion in theory. But what are we doing about it? Simply shouting at the top of our lungs is not going to solve the problem. And even if that did have the effect of making abortion illegal, and that would be a good thing, I pray that abortion will become illegal. I don't want that to be legal. But that still, even if that happened, that wouldn't address all the real and painful situations that cause people to think that abortion is the only solution. So we need to engage in a real and personal way. And what's that going to look like? Well, it's going to look different for different people because we're all fearfully and wonderfully made. We're all unique. We all bring something different to this problem. So you know as well as I know, there are lots of pro-life organizations that are designed to be there for women in the midst of a crisis pregnancy. They offer free pregnancy tests so they can know. They offer to just sit and listen to women who are considering abortion. They offer counsel, support, encouragement. That would be a wonderful way to invest your life, to show the practical love of Christ in a very concrete way. And I have no doubt that many of you are already doing that and don't need to be told by me. When I was growing up, my mom always gave one day a week throughout all the years of my childhood, one day a week to going and serving in a crisis pregnancy center in the heart of Milwaukee. And sometimes our whole family, she'd meet these women and counsel them and encourage them, and then our whole family would get personally involved in the lives of these scared and struggling moms and their families. We'd go visit, we'd play with the other kids, we'd bring gifts. That was formative for me as a young man, as a boy, to see my mom pouring herself out like that for others, advocating for the unborn, advocating for scared and struggling moms. Another great way to be involved would be to support these crisis pregnancy centers financially, right? They need money to run. And one of the most effective but also expensive ways to stop abortion is by purchasing an ultrasound machine. At my last church, we all chipped in to help a pregnancy center buy one of those. The statistics are staggering. Oftentimes a young mom sees that baby in her womb and hears the heartbeat, and something clicks in her. The dots get connected, and she recognizes, this is a precious and sacred human life inside of me. It needs to be protected and nurtured, not terminated. Another way to be involved is to consider whether or not God might be calling you to become a foster parent, or even adopting a child into your own home. I mean, what a powerful testimony that we really do believe as Christians that all life is sacred. So much so that we're willing to disrupt our own family in order to welcome others into our family and love them unconditionally. Now, I know everyone's not called to that, but some people are. My point here is not to tell you exactly what you should be doing about this issue. That's up to you and your family and the Lord to work out together. My point is that as Christians, we should all be doing something. This is just too big of an issue. There are too many hurting and confused people for us to just sit back and watch and do nothing. So on that note, I leave you with these words from our Lord, and then I'm done. Before I read these words from Jesus, let me just encourage you. In this year, we're just starting this year, it's 2020. Let me encourage you, do something concrete this year about this issue. I'm not going to tell you what to do. But do something. I listed a few options of things you can do. I'm sure you can come up with more. Don't just be opposed to abortion in theory. But actually do something to show the love of Christ to a scared mom who doesn't know what to do. Do something to advocate on behalf of the unborn who have a right to life because they're sacred and created in God's image. This is what Jesus said. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And given our topic this morning, we might add, I was scared and alone, and I didn't know what to do. I had no one to talk to and nowhere to turn, and I felt trapped, and I felt like I had no options. And you listened to me. And you comforted me, and you loved me, and you walked alongside of me. I was vulnerable and defenseless, and you defended me. I literally had no voice because I wasn't even born yet, and you raised your voice for me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we do those things? And the king will answer them, and he will say to them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it unto me. Let's pray.
Holy Father, I hate this issue. I hate that we have to talk about it. I hate that we live in a world where it's okay and where it happens 140,000 times a day. But whatever, it doesn't matter what I think, and I know that. It doesn't matter what I think. But I really believe that you hate it, that you hate it, that you hate lives cut short, that you hate the termination of a fetus created in your image, made to glorify you, made to love others, cut short before it's even born. I really believe you hate that. I believe you hate the circumstances that sometimes, not always, but sometimes, result in the situations where abortion feels like the only solution. I know that you hate it when moms feel scared and alone and don't know what to do and don't know where to turn. It's just a mess all around, God. It's a big, complicated mess. And I don't know all the answers. But I know that you do not call your people to sit back and do nothing and watch. And you don't call your people to just be armchair experts who know all the answers and say the right things and quote the right verses but don't do anything. And so may we not be that, God. There's people hurting right now all around us, in our church, in our neighborhoods, in the city, all around us that are hurting, that are carrying shame, that don't know what to do. We can't do nothing, but it's not always easy to know what to do. So I pray that you'd guide us. I pray that you'd give us broken hearts of compassion that love everyone without exception. I pray that you'd give us energy. It feels overwhelming to try to scale a big, huge wall. So I pray you'd give us energy. I pray you'd give us companionship. It's not fun to fight battles alone, but it feels better when you've got brothers and sisters walking side by side. So I pray that you'd help us to do this together. And I pray that this year we would have very real ways as a church to concretely and compassionately show the love of Christ to others, specifically related to this issue of abortion. And Lord, it seems far-fetched, but I'm just going to pray it. Would you bring it to an end? Would you stop this evil practice? Would you use us in any way in order to bring that about? In Christ's name, in your name, Jesus. Amen.